This week, we're looking at a couple of terms, although we could review a lot of others, but a couple of specific terms which deal with Jesus as Lord and Jesus as Savior in particular. The verse at the beginning of the chapter comes from 2 Peter, chapter 3. If you look at that, the frontest page for that. And 2 Peter chapter 3, I think it's 2 Peter 3, right? Help if I looked the right place. I was had not gotten past 1 John yet. Yes, verse 18. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. That's Kurios and Soter, Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. And so that glory is for Him now by the way we live. He is Lord and He is Savior. So what does it mean? What does it mean to call the risen Christ Lord? A lot of folks want to call Jesus their Savior. We'll talk a few moments about what Savior is. But what does it mean for Lord? Okay, ruler, okay, owner, etc. Involves a commitment. Technically, the word kurios in Greek, and especially in classical Greek, in Attic Greek, technically kurios is an adjective that's derived from a noun, which means force, power, or cause. But the predominant usage of it was in Greek society was having power, especially legal or legislative power, this whole idea of Lord. It was one who had power, one who had authority, one who had force. Early on, as a noun, though, it was rarely used. Bless you. But it took the place of another noun that meant the owner or lord in the sense of someone who had absolute power over slaves, subject people, or the master of a house. Beginning in the 4th century B.C., it took on even more of a meaning. It was not only the lord or lawful owner of slaves, the lord of his subjects, or the master of the house. It also meant the legal guardian of a wife or a girl, in particular as in a daughter. Which is not all that, with all the ins and outs of the Far East and Middle East, it's not all that surprising if you look at the time period, because a lot of other traditions culturally, religiously, even today in a lot of world religions, the women are to be cared for as if they are and protected from making bad decisions, protected from other things, but are also to be cared for as if they're their own mother, their own daughter, their own sister. And they are under the auspices of the significant man in their life, father or brothers until they get married, and then husband after that. And so that was this kind of idea back then when it came to Lord. Now, when we get to looking even further in the New Testament Greek, Lord, with that idea of master or owner, becomes interchangeable and with that idea of absolute power and becomes pretty much a common title for showing respect for officials, philosophers, physicians, husbands, no. Husbands and fathers. It was a term of respect and endearment. But it was also a term which recognized that they had certain authority and certain rights in the New Testament. Now, that word is actually used 740 times in the New Testament, kurios, or a form of it. Usually it's referring to Jesus. Not always, but usually it refers to Jesus. In fact, every New Testament document contains that word referring to Jesus at least once, with the exception of Titus and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And you might be a little surprised given that the gospel according to John, that Johannine literature, uses the Lord, the term Lord for Jesus regularly. But then in the Johannine letters, it's not used as such. Early on, it was used to describe, in fact, before the New Testament era, it was used to describe God in the Septuagint. It was used to replace the Hebrew Yahweh, and in Septuagint, the Greek translation. It's used over 6,150 times to talk of God. Later on, it's used in the New Testament of Jesus, of course. And there are different ideas as to why it is used in ways that it is to speak of Jesus as Lord. But these things, if Jesus is Lord, if He is owner, if He is master, then these kind of, all of these really in a way fit. There are some scholars who think that it was used to speak of Jesus in assigning the attributes of God, which we find in the Old Testament, to Jesus. He is God. He's part of the Godhead, and to assign those to Jesus. Some think that since the church was expanding into Greek culture so much, and it was used that way a lot in Greek, that Gentiles simply adopted that term and its usage in Greek to refer to Jesus in their understanding. Luke would certainly be one of those as a Gentile physician and philosopher and evangelist. There are those who contend it's used as a substitute because the earliest Jewish Christians actually spoke Aramaic as the predominant language. And Mara was the word which meant Lord, and they applied that, those early Christians, Jewish Christians, who spoke Aramaic, applied that to Jesus. And so it carried with it in Aramaic the connotation of the Lord over a house, the Lord over a subject people, to whom they owed their existence, to whom they owed their obeisance. And so then that kurios then gets carried over to do that. And it's used in the earliest Christian confessions. Jesu kuriu, or Jesus kurios. Jesu, Jesus, kuriu, or kurios, Lord. In fact, you know, we read in the text, those who say Jesus, anyone who says Jesus is Lord, actually in the Greek text, the verb is not there. We put it in there to make it read more smoothly. The earliest Christian confession of that was Jesus, Lord. It was an equation. It was an equation. Jesus and Lord are equivalent there. So when it comes to calling Jesus Lord, then we are looking at that whole idea of the Lord's servant motif. If we are His followers, we have that servant role with Him. In fact, Paul will indicate in Romans 1:14 and 1 Corinthians 7 that we are doulos, we are slaves to Christ Jesus, who is our Lord. We find also that in the use in the New Testament, in most of the time in the Synoptic Gospels, Mark, Matthew, and Luke, when it speaks of Jesus as being Lord, and it's not being addressed outside, but it's someone calling Him Lord, it's actually more in the sense of, bless you, respect for that one who has authority, because as of yet, those disciples did not understand the whole ramification of Messiah. They had certain ideas, not what that what was there. And in Luke, it reflects, Jesus is referred to as the Lord. That reflects the post-Easter, a reading back and an understanding back into that. The post-Easter resurrected Christ. The book of Acts uses the title the Lord, or Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, speaking of Jesus as Lord, sees the transfer of those attributes of God into Jesus from the Old Testament, God the Father into Jesus the Son. But you might expect that from Paul, who was trained a Pharisee. He, in fact, when he uses Lord to speak of Jesus, it includes as creator, as sustainer. And when we do our Colossians study in the Colossians hymn in chapter 1, that's especially prevalent in Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. He is creator and sustainer. He is the Lord of the living and the dead. In a couple of, two or three different places, Paul mentions he's the Lord of the living and the dead. Well, God is creator, sustainer. God, from the Old Testament, is the Lord of the living and the dead, right? And he provides salvation to all who call on his name. So all of those are wrapped up in Paul's understanding. And all of those are, if you go back to the Hebrew Scriptures, you will find that it is God who brings salvation. And people who call on the name of the Lord are to be saved. This is in the Old Testament, not just the New Testament. So when we think of Jesus as Lord, then it involves more than just, and that's, I think, a lot of times why people kind of forget about that, because it involves more of a commitment, more of a sense of commitment to him and his lordship, as opposed to doing, okay, he saves me, but I'll go ahead and do what I want to do, kind of thing. People love to claim Jesus as Savior. Oftentimes they're a little more reticent to claim him as Lord. So when we then come to that point, though, and referring to Thomas, you know what Thomas had to say. Could you imagine being Thomas and walking in and the other disciples say, oh, we've seen Jesus. We've seen the Lord. He showed up. He wished peace upon us. Yeah, right. If Thomas were born in the United States, what state would he be born in? Yes, Missouri, the show me state. Yeah. Missouri. Yeah. Thomas was one of those that wanted to see. Thomas earns the nickname doubter, but then again, doubting is not always a bad thing. But Thomas wanted to see, and so here in verses 24 and following of John chapter 20, but Thomas, who was called Didymus, which means the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see what? The marks of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe. Thomas said, he was, and that may sound gross to a lot of folks, but you know, Thomas wanted to know. He wanted to be sure. So a week later, now when Jesus appears to the disciples initially, when Thomas is not there in the Gospel of John, on what day does he appear? Just out of curiosity. If anybody ever pays attention to the context. No, it wasn't Maundy Thursday. He was there Maundy Thursday. Was it Maundy or was it Thursday? No. Now, he was there Maundy Thursday, but what day of the week did he appear to them initially when he's resurrected? And when he tells them, peace be with you. Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. It was absolutely the day he was resurrected, that evening. He's resurrected before the morning, and the text says, when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week. So that Easter Sunday, that evening, they're gathered. Jesus comes to see them. So a week later, Thomas is still going around doubting that this has happened, wondering if it's happened. If anybody confronted him, he said, I don't know. But if I can see him, and if I can touch the nail marks in his hands, and if I can stick my finger into his side, where the spear went, wasn't being ridden, where the spear went, he said, then I won't believe. So a week later, his disciples were again in the house. Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe. Okay? What do you think, Thomas? We know what he said, but what do you think? If you were Thomas, what might you have thought or felt? What? Ashamed. Yeah. Right. Okay. Embarrassed, ashamed. Now, we don't know. We're just given very short. The presumption is he did, at that point, he didn't need to do that. Presumption is he never touched Jesus, although, who knows, he might have. We know the women in Matthew grabbed him by the feet, and he was really there. They didn't fall through him, so he was really there. In Luke, he eats fish, so he was really there. Didn't see the fish go down like he would with a ghost. So he was really there. But here, Thomas immediately says, "My Lord and my God." And so he recognizes at that point the lordship of Jesus. And he recognizes him as God, with all of those attributes that come from God, which includes saving him. And of course, Jesus says, "Why'd you believe? Because you saw? Blessed are those who've not seen and yet come to believe, have come to believe." And so, Jesus does many other signs, etc. But so we've got this whole idea there of lordship and God, which includes God in the Old Testament. In fact, God in the New Testament is declared, bless you, declared Savior. So what does it mean then to call the risen Christ Savior? We asked a few moments ago about Lord. What does it mean to call Him Savior? Okay, a part of Savior, part of soter, would be that similar kind of existence. Hazel, did I hear you or not? Or was it Jim?
No, it was me.
Okay.
Him,
right, okay. Yeah. But what does that mean? Savior. Okay. He died. He taught. Gives us, depending on which passage you read, it's either eternal life or everlasting life. There is a difference. Eternal life has no beginning and no end. Everlasting has a beginning and no end. But he gives that. The word in the text that talks about Savior or save, the word is sozo, which means to save. When it's used in a religious sense, when it's used in a physical sense, it's used to heal or to make whole. In fact, in the Gospel of Mark especially, physical healing is always linked with spiritual or religious wholeness. In fact, in the synoptics as a whole, but Mark especially, Jesus never heals anybody in order to get them to believe and be saved. Jesus always heals in response to someone committing themselves in faith that he can heal them. He can save them. Yes, Savior would definitely give you guidance, Paul. The word soteria, coming off of sozo then, means salvation or typically deliverance from sins and spiritual death. Sins and spiritual death. It doesn't save you from physical death. It is meant to save you from spiritual death, which whoever the writer was of the Apocalypse calls the second death. The second death, which is spiritual death. And the person then who does that is the soter, or savior. So you've got sozo, to save, to heal, to make whole. Soteria, salvation. Soter, Savior, or the one who brings that salvation, the one who saves. And you might think that that word's used a whole lot in the New Testament. That is the word soter, meaning Savior. It's actually only used 24 times. Soto and soteria are used more, but soter as Savior is only used 24 times. 16 of those it speaks of Jesus as Savior. 8 of those it speaks as God the Father. Of God the Father as Savior. So there is a continuity here. We're not talking about two different gods. We're not talking about two different gods. We are talking about the same God, but here as Father and then the obedient Son, who is the one who saves, but who has also the same kinds of attributes But you would expect that if he comes from the Father, if he is begotten, not made, but begotten. We've talked about that before, which means he's of the same substance, the same nature, the same power. If he's begotten, then you would expect him to have the same characteristics, right? I mean, physically, people father children, and yes, there's some of the DNA, et cetera, but you'd expect certain characteristics to come even in that kind of realm. But here we've got someone that's not made, but totally begotten of the same, total same substance as the Father. And so both are spoken of in the New Testament as Savior. God the Father is Savior in providing salvation through His only begotten, the unique, the only one of its kind, Son. So God is the one who initiates salvation. By the way, in the Bible as a whole, not just the New Testament, we never initiate salvation. We never initiate the search. We respond in our search. But it is God who initiates salvation. It is God who initiates that search and that longing. So salvation comes from God. We are allowed sometimes to participate in it, certainly our own, but also to help others get to that point where they hear. But then they have to make their own decision, as we said this morning. It's, you know, God's favorites. God doesn't have favorites. God makes that opportunity and that offer to everybody. It's not so much about the favorites as it is about making ourselves acceptable. So we have a part in that. We have to accept and do that. And it's the same thing here. But God is, the Father is Savior because He sends the only begotten Son through whom then the Holy Spirit comes. It is Jesus who is conceived in the Spirit, conceived by the Spirit, conceived in the Spirit, is filled with the Spirit, but who is also the possessor of and the giver of the Spirit. When Jesus gives the Spirit to the disciples, Jesus comes here and He says, "Peace be with you. Receive the Holy Spirit." Spirit doesn't come independently of Jesus, but Jesus is the one who gives the Spirit. Why? He has that authority as Lord. The Son is born to save people of their sins, right? I mean, we're told that right from the get-go. He will save His people from their sins. Gospel of Matthew. Angel says to Joseph, save His people from their sins. The Savior is born, Jesus is born, to save us from sins. Now, a part of that is through what we are going to celebrate in the next couple of weeks. Death and resurrection. But a part of that saving us from our sins, if that were just it and the way we got saved in emulating Him was to die and be resurrected, then what's that do the rest of life? Jesus also saves us from our sins. He is Savior in the way He lives His life and the example He sets for us, the teachings that He gives to us. So yes, Jesus saves us in His death and resurrection and by His death and resurrection. But He also saves us by coming at all and then living that life for us and continuing to show us in His teaching. So He has come to save us from our sins. Do we continue to sin when we die? Kind of a little bit late, right? When do we sin? I mean, not specifically what you've done today or yesterday. Or, Well, you know, David, our younger son David, one time had found a bumper sticker and he said all people were originally born left-handed, then some committed their first sin. But when do we sin? We sin in this life, right? We don't sin before we're born. But we sin in this life. So Jesus has come to save us from our sins and our enemies, and sometimes we are our own enemies. Pogo. Tom and I talk, and Pogo comes up regularly.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. We have met the enemy, and they is us. There are a couple of other Pogo sayings, but one of them, I won't repeat here. But I don't think it made the newspaper. But he comes to save us from our sins and our enemies, not just the enemies outside, but the enemy within. The enemy within. As Savior, Jesus heals. He justifies. He is the head of the church. And He also gives the final deliverance and blessing in heaven for us. So Jesus is all of these things. God the Father is all of these things. And so Jesus has come. When we proclaim Him as Savior, it's not just Savior, oh, thank you for going there and dying on the cross and being resurrected. He comes as Savior, not just for that. He is born to save us throughout His entire life. Tempted in every way like we, yet without sin. No, I'm not going to turn that rock into a brown and serve roll. No, I'm not going to jump off the top of the temple. No, I'm not going to bow down here on top of the mountain. No, I'm not going to give in to the temptation of Mary Magdalene or anyone else. No, I'm not going to give in to the temptation, even though it's there, not to die. No, I'm not going to give in to the temptation to come down off the cross. Save yourself and us. That's what one of the criminals said. Even though it would be awfully tempting, right? What 33, 34-year-old wants to die that way? And so, it's not just about Jesus' death. It's about Jesus' life throughout all of that. And so, salvation, which is from God, is always initiated by God, and yet that salvation is seen most specifically in the life and the teachings of Jesus, which set the example for us to follow. And there are three primary aspects of, and Paul says there are actually three periods of salvation for us. Past, event, present reality, and future hope. For our salvation and our regeneration. Past. Jesus came. Jesus lived. Jesus died and was resurrected. He became our Savior. And all He has to do is point to those passages where this is evidenced. There is a past event. God comes in Jesus to save us. And yet, past event also includes my past. There's a time in the past that God comes and offers salvation in and through Jesus and His life and His crucifixion and resurrection. But there's also a time in my past where I have to make that my own. I have to make that decision. So for each Christian, for everyone, there's past event when God comes in Jesus. But for each person who becomes a Christian, for each person who receives that salvation, there's also past event in our lives when we make that decision. And when we accept that call to be saved, which, by the way, includes a call to follow Him as Kurios, Lord. It's not just that He saves me, it's Savior and Lord. Which Thomas finally realized. Sometimes it takes us a long time to do so. And sometimes we have to be reminded. So it's past event. There is present reality. That is, Jesus is still saving persons, right? Jesus is still saving not just persons who are not believers. Jesus is still saving believers. Saving us from ourselves. Bless you. As we seek to live these kinds of lives. In Romans chapter 5. Let's see. Verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more surely, having been reconciled, we'll be will we be saved by His life. But more than that, we even boast in God, verse 11, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We've now received that reconciliation. And we're told in Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 5, if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we will certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. Back, Ed, to what you and some others said about death and resurrection. We know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the body of sin might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For whoever has died is freed from sin, but if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with Him. Now, while initially that living with Him, people think, oh, that's off in the future, it's present reality. We will live, if we've died to self in this life, we will live with Him in this life. In this life. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. The death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And that alive to God in Christ Jesus doesn't just mean somewhere out there. It means right here in the present. The here and now. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 18. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, present condition, but to us who are being saved, present condition, it is the power of God. So it's a process, as we've said before. We are being saved, present reality. We received that in the past at some point, but now we are being saved, present reality. And then there is that future hope for redemption and salvation. In the future, believers will be saved. In the resurrection, believers will be perfected. We're not perfected this side. We still have to work toward that perfection, that maturity. But it's in that resurrection that we actually ultimately become perfected. Bless you. That we become perfected. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 58 about resurrection and being assured of resurrection and being perfected in all of that. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? And it continues on to talk about those who have died in Christ and have hope in the future resurrection. And generally at funerals, if not at other times, we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 51. Listen, I will tell you a mystery. We will not all die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishability, this mortal body must put on immortality. When this perishable body puts on imperishability, and this mortal body puts on immortality, then the saying that is written will be fulfilled. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. And most of the time, that's where preachers stop. But if you've been around the graveside, you know that I go to the next verse. Because it's a continuation. He says, now, therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. That future hope is in part predicated upon being steadfast in working for and with the Lord now and into the future. So there is that salvation as future hope. And of course, we go oftentimes to those verses in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 39, which end by saying that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Future hope. So Jesus comes and God in and through Jesus offers us salvation. Offers us salvation. Not just salvation those from the past and for the future, but salvation for the present. We make that decision. Thomas doubted. And yet Thomas eventually came to recognize not only that Jesus was Savior as God, but that He was Lord as God. And the life that he had lived and the things that he had taught demanded commitment. And so, like Thomas, even or maybe especially when we have those doubts, we need to remember that saving faith is both intellectual and a commitment to obedience in action, in living. It's not just enough to say you believe and then not do something with it. It's not enough to just do good works and yet not believe in what God has and is doing in Jesus as Savior, Soter. Saving faith is both. A recognition of Lordship as well as salvation. And that really is what Jesus is, so many things and so many different titles we've talked about over the last 10 weeks. But ultimately, it boils down to what does it mean to call Jesus and recognize Jesus as Soteria, Savior. Not just in a religious sense, but healing and being made whole. And then what does it mean to call Him or experience Him as Lord? For saving faith, the two cannot be separated. For saving faith, for New Testament faith, the two cannot be separated. James is the biggie when it comes to blending those two together. But Jesus Himself said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but only those who do the will of my Father. Paul says there's a new law, faith working through love. And in 1 Corinthians, when it says, if I have the tongues of angels but do not love, we've translated but have not love, but it doesn't mean, okay, I've got it, so now it means you've got to do something with it. So I speak with the tongues of angels. If I do not love, then I'm a tinkling cymbal, clanging brass. And so there is, and therein is the rub, because we know what we should do, but as Paul said, the things that I know I should do, I don't do. And the things I know I shouldn't do, I do. But then again, salvation is not complete in this life. It's a process through which we live and breathe and have our being. Why? Because He lives and breathes and has His being in and around our world. So that's the ultimate question for you and me. And for all. Remember, we said this morning, God has no favorites because God offers this to everybody, even those who thumb their nose in His face. But the ones... Yes? Deathbed confessions. Well, you know, the thief on the cross, criminal on the cross is a prime example of, I think, sincerity. I think it all boils down to sincerity and what's in one's heart. And what he did there was he was confessing Jesus in front of the other person, so he was actually bearing witness that he thought Jesus was going to have a kingdom.
And Dr. Johnson up here, he gave a sermon on the Christianity ain't fair. And he was talking about people who were born and raised in Christianity and Christians all 70, 80, 90, whatever years of their life. And someone who came along after leading, the most wicked, whatever, for 6 or 7 years and found the way, so to speak, and lived out a few days being on the Christian side.
Yeah, doesn't have to be fair. Go back to the parable of the guy who went out and hired people to work in his field for a price all day long, and then later needed more, and he hired them for the same price to work a shorter period, and then later he hired some that only worked a couple of hours, and they all got paid the same thing. Yeah. And so, I think it depends on sincerity, and God knows that sincerity. In that same realm, although he lived for a while and set in motion what became the Holy Roman Empire with his Civitas Dei, City of God, Augustine was about as debauched as a person could be, and then suddenly made a complete turnaround. And you know, and that complete turnaround was sincere. But what if he had died 6 months later? Well, it was sincere. And that's, you know. No, it's Constantine. Constantine had a dream, and in the dream, or the vision, God told him that, or the voice told him if he would fight under this banner, and it was a different banner, and it was a cross. If he would fight under this banner, he would win the battle. He goes in, he changes all of that, all the flags, the shields, goes in, wins a battle. I'm on this side now. Who's on the Lord's side? Could have been, yes. And so that's ultimately what it comes down to. Is it's not just about Jesus as my Savior, but it's Jesus as Savior and Lord. We'll do some other things with this next week, but I was hoping we'd get done at 6:45 and at 6:49. Thank you all. God bless you and peace. Amen.